We're going to read from God's Word now, and then afterwards the boys and girls may go out to their evening activities. We're turning this evening to John chapter 21, and verses 15 to 19 are what we're going to be focusing on. But to give us a bit of context into that, we're going to begin at verse 1. This evening, that is really looking at the sort of epilogue to John's Gospel. It's found on page 1090 in your pew Bibles. And in this, we see that John is about to explain the restoration of Peter. So let's turn to chapter 21, verse 1. Afterwards, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, also known as the Sea of Galilee. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas called Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the two sons of Zebedee, and the two other disciples were together. "I'm going out to fish," Simon Peter told them. And they said, "We'll go with you." So they went out and got into the boat. But that night they caught nothing. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. He called out to them, "Friends, haven't you any fish?" "No," they answered. He said, "Throw your net on the right side of the boat and you will find some." When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, "It is the Lord," he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off, and jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from the shore, about 100 yards. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals where with fish on it, and there were fish on it and with some bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of your fish that you have just caught." Simon Peter climbed aboard and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153. But even with so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread and gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," he said, "you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." Again, Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me?" He answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep." The third time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" He said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my sheep. I tell you the truth, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you're old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go." Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, "Follow me." Amen. This is the word of God, and we are sure it will not return unto him void. Before we turn to look at it in detail, let's pray once more. Father, as we come to your word, we ask that you would prepare our hearts by your Holy Spirit to meet with you. Soften hardened hearts. Make our hearts of stone like hearts of flesh. Illuminate our mind to see what you'd have us learn, so that you would, by your word, challenge where we need challenge, comfort where we need comforted, and shape us to be more like Christ because of what we hear. Use your servant's words in that manner. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Boys and girls. So, I wonder what you did on the 14th of April. For many of you, it might just have been a normal Sunday. But for one man, as he stood a mere few feet from a 4.25-inch hole in the fading light of Georgia, it was an opportunity to rectify, to redeem himself for his many failures and his decade-long struggle in life. Certainly, that was the way the papers would have it recorded. BBC's Tom Fortas referred to it as a tale of implausible redemption. And many, many other news outlets would follow suit by speaking of redemption or restoration. For those of you who are not already sure of what I'm talking about, I am referring to this man, Tiger Woods. I'm referring to his victory at Augusta a few weeks ago, where he won his fifth Masters over a decade after he last won a major title, and 14 years since he last won the Masters. Now, to be clear tonight, I'm not going to laud Tiger Woods. That's not what tonight's about. But in many ways, the papers epitomized what we as people appreciate. A good story of redemption, restoration. A bad boy who is very bad, by the way. His moral feelings have not changed despite putting that hole. His moral failures have not been changed by winning the Masters again. But in some ways, that night, the world watched on as a man who, in many ways, had let people down, who disappointed, had a moment, in sporting sense, where he was restored. And we like those stories. As I said, Tom Fortas wrote about the implausibility of this redemption. He also said this: "It is hard not to be stirred by the implausibility of it all, by the romance of a renaissance." We love stories like that. We love to see people who have made mistakes, who have been lost, who have done wrong, have a moment of restoration. And whether you're a golf fan or not tonight, there was something stirring about seeing someone in that mess restored to a degree. And in many senses, when we come to John chapter 21, verse 15 to 19, we have a story of restoration. We have this picture of Peter, who, if you look through all the other Gospels, we hear about him denying Jesus, about him having that moment of bitter weeping, and yet in every other Gospel, we don't hear about his restoration. John, writing later, believes it's necessary for us to know, even adding it as a sort of epilogue to his whole gospel. If you read the Gospel of John at the end of chapter 20 and verses 31, it seems like a good conclusion. And yet, for a reason, God and the Holy Spirit inspires John to add this story. I believe it's a vital story for each one of us to see tonight. Because maybe, just maybe, for each of us in here, there will be times when we mess up. Particularly, I want to speak to people tonight who maybe have been a Christian a very, very long time. They've been a Christian since they were no age. And when they look back in their life, they have seen so many moments where they have messed up with God after their profession of faith. I bring this to you tonight because it burdens my heart. And why it burdens my heart is because I have seen so many. I grew up in a church. My dad is a minister. I'm not going to say I was a Christian the whole time I was there, but I grew up alongside many, many people who at one stage or another professed Christ as their Lord and now are far from him. And my heart yearns to see them restored. Don't get me wrong. There are some maybe made false professions. But in all honesty, I think for many, many Christians, their walks get damaged, stagnate, and sometimes they just stop walking with God because they think they've gone too far. And my hope and my prayer is that if that's you tonight, that if you're here tonight, when you look at the restoration of Peter, when you see how Christ calls him back to himself, you would see that you are not too far gone. And so my prayer is that as we turn to John 21, 15 to 19 tonight, that you would know that you can be restored too. So let's turn to God's word. The first thing we see in this passage is something very, very simple. the very first words we find in verse 15 are, when they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these? You might miss this in this story, because we drift past it very quickly. We get to the bit, if you've come to any services or heard anything on this, quite often we quickly fast forward to what Jesus says about the calls and the commands that he gives Peter. But we miss something important. Because the very first thing Jesus does is Jesus says, Simon Peter. It sounds trivial, doesn't it? It's his name. He actually calls him Simon, son of John. He doesn't use the nickname Peter that he gave him many, many years beforehand, where he called him the rock. He uses his intimate name, Simon. And this is important to see, because just like Tiger Woods' story, it seems quite mundane when you just think of it as a game of golf. It's the backdrop to what happened to Tiger Woods makes that story. If you didn't know Tiger Woods' foibles, Tiger Woods' struggles, what happened a few weeks ago in Augusta was just another game of golf. But for so many around the world, for Tiger himself maybe, it was a moment where the backdrop that had led to what came totally changed everything. And for Peter, it's the same. Because you see, what has happened up to this point is that Peter, one of the three really intimate disciples of Jesus, one of the three that saw the transfiguration, that had been in the midst of every moment, hasn't had an intimate interaction with Jesus since he rose. The last time that Peter had anything remotely close to an intimate interaction with Jesus was at the courtyard. I don't need you to turn to your Bibles, but listen to what Luke 22, 55 to 62 says. Then they seized him, that being Jesus, and led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house. And Peter was following at a distance. And when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard, they sat down together. Peter sat down among them. Then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, said, this man was also with him. But he denied it, saying, woman, I do not know him. And a little later, someone else saw him and said, you also are one of them. But Peter said, man, I am not. And after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, certainly this man also was with him, for he too is a Galilean. But Peter said, man, I do not know what you're talking about. And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter, and Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him before the rooster crows, today you will deny me three times. And he went out and wept bitterly. That's the last time Peter had had anything close to an intimate interaction with Jesus. Up until this point in John's Gospel, the last thing that he had with Jesus was a look. A look where Christ looked right at him after he'd denied. I knew with shame, with guilt, that not only had he broken his word, but that he had denied Jesus. No wonder he went out and wept bitterly. And even though Jesus had rose again, Peter, up until this point, has had no intimate interaction with him. You know, we hear of how Jesus, or how Peter, dashed out towards the tomb when Mary came back with the report that Jesus had risen on that Easter Sunday. He dashed out towards the tomb. He actually ran so fast, he beat John, because I'm sure he was waiting to say, Lord, Lord, I'm so sorry, to have that moment with God. And yet, what does he find? An empty tomb. Mary had the moment with Christ as the gardener. Yet Peter hadn't. And what about the two men at Emmaus? Two men, two disciples, confused, Cleopas and his friend, confused about what was going on. Jesus had come right to them. explain things, had come close to them, had explained what was going on and revealed himself to them, an intimate interaction, and they came back to the disciples and told them what had happened. Can you imagine how Peter must have felt? Here's two guys that weren't even in the 12, and Jesus has appeared really intimately to them. Okay, fair enough. Dad, that Thomas was a doubter. And yet Jesus, when he appeared to all the disciples, singles out Thomas, shows him the scars, says to him, look, be still your doubts, have faith. Peter has been watching on as disciple after disciple, person after person, has had intimate interactions with Christ. And yet, the one who had betrayed or denied is left there, probably still stewing. Even in this story, back in verse 7, you see that Peter immediately jumps out, or verse 8, he jumps out of the boat to swim to Jesus. And we're not told that Peter actually embraces Jesus on the beach and they have a moment. We're not told that Peter actually has an interaction with Jesus. What we're told is nothing. Peter gets out, gets in the boat, he rushes out headstrong as he always does, and nothing really happens. He ends up going back to the boat to drag in the nets. Peter, in many senses, must have been longing for Jesus to interact with him. He had done wrong. It was before his eyes, and yet the master wouldn't respond. And look, we don't know exactly what was going on in Peter's mind, but I'm sure you can picture it. We can't pin it down, but there must have been a mix of emotions. Listen to how Matthew Henry in his commentary puts it. Peter was aware that he had incurred his master's displeasure and could expect nothing but to be rebuked for his ingratitude. He had seen his master twice, if not three times, since his resurrection, and the Lord had not said a word to him about his fault. We may imagine that Peter was full of doubts as to what terms he stood on with his master. And so for Jesus to come and say, Simon, yes, he's about to ask a pointed question, but to actually come to Simon and draw him off to speak to him was something very, very important. This was Jesus, who, by the way, had just had a meal with them. And in the ancient world, that's amazing. Having meals together was a sign of peace. And in essence, he's saying to the disciples, he's at peace with them. He's maybe giving a reassurance to Peter. But for him to say, Simon, come to me. I've got something to talk to you about. It was huge. It's that backdrop that matters. And maybe you're sitting here and going, okay, Jonathan, why should I care about this? Why should that matter? Because I want to be clear tonight. For many, many people, when we talk about sin, and particularly Christians, when they fall and they sin, the temptation is to believe that God is done with you. Don't get me wrong, I'm not belittling sin tonight. I don't want you to go away with the thought that sin is not important. It is, it's grave, and it's deep. But I want you to realize that God is not done with you. Just as Peter is about to discover that Jesus wants to interact with him, I want you to realize tonight that the same Christ, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, is not done with you. If you're here tonight and you have fallen into a besetting sin, fallen into sin once more, done something that you are utterly, utterly ashamed of, realize something. God is not done with you. Brother and sister in Christ, that's important to note. Because just as Peter was about to discover what Jesus was going to do, so you need to see that. And I don't want to go any further without overloading this. It might seem like I'm giving you way too much on just one phrase tonight, but it's really, really important. Because I think sometimes we can think Peter's sin was minor. You might be sitting here saying, you know what, it's okay for Peter, but my sin the things I've done, the things that I've said, the things that I've thought are too much. It wasn't like Peter. Peter just denied Jesus. There's a problem with that. Peter's denial is incredibly, incredibly grievous. Saying he didn't know Jesus was a huge thing. And in the story of that Good Friday, the reality is that Peter does pretty much the same thing as Judas. Now, okay, he doesn't get 30 pieces of silver, he doesn't kiss Jesus in the cheek, but he denies Jesus. He betrays Jesus. And all for what? To save his skin. And in fact, if you don't think he was particularly harsh, well, if you look at Matthew's account in Matthew 26, when Peter denies Jesus, he actually, in the very last instance, curses the person that calls him out. We're told in Matthew 26 that Peter says, rains down curses on the servant girl who calls him out. Peter's sin was grievous. Peter's sin was massive. Peter's sin was unbelievable for a follower of Jesus Christ. This is not a man who just wandered off the street. This is a man who mere hours beforehand had said, Jesus, I will go to death for you. And yet, he denies him. Peter's sin is grievous. And maybe yours is too. But I also want to be clear tonight, before I go any further. Sometimes we have categories of sin in this world. And maybe, look, if you've ever been to a Catholic church or chapel, if you've ever read up about the views of the Catholic Church, specifically around the Reformation, you'll know that the Catholic Church talks about different grades of sin. And sometimes, as Protestants, we can kind of mock that idea, where we sort of say, well, the Catholics will speak of venial and mortal, and actually there's almost extra-mortal sins, sins which lead to excommunication. And the idea is venial sins are sins that you just confess. They're bad things, but of a category that a confession will be enough. Mortal requires penance, the act of penance, whatever format that takes. You will do an act of penance. And we, who are Protestants, saying, ah, come on, don't be like that. Don't be silly. But the truth is, we do the same thing. We rate sin in our head and our hearts, usually based on consequences. We think that sins, some sins, are so grievous, probably because their consequences are obvious. And others are lesser because nobody sees inside our heart, do they? And I want to be clear, the consequences may be different. If you go home and have an affair tonight, the consequences will probably be much graver than if you go home and are caught up in lust. But the depth of that is still the same. The sin is still the sin. The reality is that we like to think there are certain sins worse, usually somebody else's, and certain things not so bad, usually ours. And why that matters tonight is because I want you to realize something. It doesn't work that way. Catholic system is wrong, and we are wrong when we do that. The reality is that, as Calvin put it, all sins are mortal. All sins deserve an act of penance that none of us can pay. The wages of sin are what? Death. And the reality is tonight that if we have sinned, we deserve death. If any of us have done wrong against God, we deserve death. All our sins are mortal and require a penance that none of us can pay. But the good news of the gospel is this, that there's one who paid the mortal penalty for our sin, who paid the penance we could not pay, who died the death we deserve. And his name is Jesus. And so tonight I want to be clear. All of us deserve death for our sin. And all of our sin is grave. It's not light. And so if you're sitting here tonight and you're saying, well, Peter's sin was less than mine. No, it wasn't. But your sin's no less than Peter's. Hope you understand that. Even as a Christian, there's times where you do not honor God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Those sins are as grievous as Peter's denial. But I want you to realize that God is not finished with you. That's the glory of the gospel. Brother and sister in Christ, you may have sinned, you may have fallen short, you may have done many, many things, even when claiming the name of Christ, that you are not proud of, that if they appeared on the screens, you would sit there with utter shame in your heart. But I want you to know that the Christ that called Peter, that spoke to Peter, and is about to do wondrous things in Peter's life, is the same Christ that can speak into your life. He is the same as he was before. Listen to what 1 John 2:1 says. I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for all our sins. God will forget your sins. Now, I know this is a very deep topic, and it's a topic that we could spend even more time on, and I don't want to spend more time on it tonight. There's even the topic of unforgiven sin, or the unforgivable sin. I don't want to go into great detail on that tonight. You might be sitting there saying, but look, there are some sins that are different gradients and stuff like that. I want to encourage you to go see an article, if anybody's online. Dave Mathis on Desiring God writes a wonderful article that deals with what is the unforgiven sin. Or the unforgivable sin. Suffice it to say, what he says is this. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven, the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. That's Christ's words in Mark 3:28. All sins. Whatever blasphemies uttered through faith in Jesus, this is where the gospel accounts all lead to the cross. If I can get nothing else across to you tonight, it's this. That brother and sister in Christ, if you have sinned and if you feel God, even as a Christian, just as Peter discovers that Jesus is not done with him, Jesus is not done with you. Where's my proof? The cross. Where's my proof? The cross. I want that to be the baseline, and if that's all you take away tonight, brilliant. Peter is going to be restored, not because of who Peter is and what Peter does. Peter is about to be restored because of Jesus and what he has done. And that's the same for us. Christians rest in the grace that we find because of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Jesus died so that we would not have to, for sin. Doesn't say for certain sins and not for others. It says for sin. And so if we confess our sins to him, he will forgive. And so Peter sinned mortally, grievously against Christ, and he may have felt like he was no longer of any use to Jesus, but Jesus draws him on to himself to forgive him. And hopefully he's drawing you too tonight. But secondly, and briefly, what we see is Peter's restoration in verses 15 to 19. We see how Peter is restored. And it's interesting, isn't it? What does Jesus do? Well, look, I'm a father of a little girl, and she does wrong a lot of the time. So do I. I'm not a great father either. But she does wrong all of the time, or a lot of the time. And what I will do, as any good father will, is when she comes up and says sorry, I usually ask her what it's for. Because there's a list of things she's probably done. But we work over it. We tell over her, why have you done this? What is this? We try and work it out. Sometimes it works, sometimes it doesn't. But the point is, that's the usual approach, isn't it? When we do wrong, when we let someone down, we work back over why these things happened. We go over it all over again. And so when we see what Jesus is going to do, he asked an incredibly pointed question. to Peter in his restoration. He asks him, "Do you truly love me?" more than these at first, and then just repeats it twice. And that is the crux of the matter. Because I want to be clear here tonight. What is sin? Sin essentially is loving something more than Jesus. It is loving the pleasure more than Jesus. So you run to it. It is loving your greed. It's loving your pride. It's loving your family. It's loving whatever takes the place of God. The greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the reason we sin is because we fall in love with something else. That is literally why you will sin. Because for a time, or for a season, or for a moment, you think that thing is greater or better, and you love it more than Jesus. Even as Christians, we sometimes do that. Whether it's comfort, whether it's the pleasure of a one-night stand, whether it's the pleasure of getting away with the tax form being a lie, whether it's the pleasure and the joy of being able to do this thing and nobody else will know, whether it's the longing look at something you shouldn't look at, whether it's the joke that everyone else laughs at but you know the Lord would not, that is what sin is. And that's why Jesus comes to the crux of this matter of Peter. He's not going to tell over the mistake of the past. He's not going to say, "Right now, Peter, you denied me. Now let's work through what you've done." Like a counselor, he's not doing that. He's not trying to reorganize Peter's thought patterns. What he's trying to do is get to his heart and say this: "Do you love me more than these? Do you love me, Peter? Do you love me?" And really, look, he does it three times for a pretty clear reason. R.C. Sproul, in his commentary, says this: "It doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out why Jesus asked the question three times. Peter had denied him three times, so in his restoration, Jesus required Peter to profess his faith in three form too. Peter has denied Jesus three times, and so Jesus asked him three times, 'Do you love me?' His restoration is based on this. Can you answer that question? Do you love me? More than these, do you love me? Do you love me?" It's very simple. And tonight, maybe you are here, and God is working on you. He's been challenging you. The Spirit has been pointing you to things in your life that need fixing. And ultimately, the question tonight for you is this: do you love God enough? Do you love him more than the thing that is besetting, the sin that you run to? Do you love him? Might sound simple, might sound cliche, might sound basic, but that's what the matter is about. Peter will be restored, not by telling over the past, but by looking to Christ and loving him. I remember at university I had a friend who explained it once like this, and maybe this illustration will be helpful. He once talked about the Christian life being a bit like running on a rugby pitch that's filled with mud in bowling shoes. He said that often you fall and you slip and you get covered in galar. Probably didn't use the word galar because he wasn't from my neck of the woods, but anyway, you get covered in muck. And it can be easy, so easy, to then just keep trying to run by looking at your feet, slipping and sliding in the mud, seeing the sin, seeing the fall, seeing the mistake, running over it, telling over it, "Why did I do that? Why didn't I do this? Why? And he said, "You know, if you've ever tried it, when you try and run looking at your feet, it doesn't work very well. Especially in mud, especially in bowling shoes. You'll fall on your face more times than enough and you'll go in the wrong direction. Because what happens is you're so caught up in looking at you that you miss what you're aiming for. When you pick your eyes up and look at the other end of the pitch, you will get there. You may fall again, but you pick yourself up and you look." And why is that important? Because, brother and sister in Christ, the only way we can ever, ever overcome the sins that we do and the fallen mistakes that we make, even in Christ, is by looking to him. Notice that the devil's temptation, the prime temptation that he will give you when you fall, when you sin, is what? To look at yourself. He'll fill you with shame. He'll tell you you're not worthy of God. And he'll tell you to look right back at yourself and look at your sin. He'll want you to replay that sin over and over and over again, because he'll want you to say to yourself, especially if you've grown up in Christianity and in a Christian church, to say, I am no longer worthy of a holy God. You're not, but none of us are. The very place that we need to turn when we fall is not to ourselves, but to the Christ who died for us. The very place that we need to be is to run to God and ask forgiveness. And so in Peter's restoration, what does Jesus do? He doesn't ask Peter to retell the past. He asks him the important, difficult, piercing question, do you love me? Not did you love me when you betrayed me, but do you love me now? And so, brother and sister in Christ, if you're here tonight and you're struggling, your walk is struggling because you look back at a past event, stop looking back to it and start looking up to Christ. See that the one who said, it is finished on the cross and died for sin, died for your sin. And fall on your knees at the foot of the cross. And so Peter is restored. But finally, and very, very, very briefly, Peter is recommissioned. Notice something. We have this wonderful habit as humanity of putting people on pedestals and then putting them in scrap heaps, don't we? Especially in the media, we love to prop someone up as this hero, this saint, this perfect person, like Tiger Woods. When he was doing well, brilliant. But when he gets caught crashing a car on drugs, how many media outlets loved to slate him? When he had marital troubles, how many people plastered it all over papers? We love to build people up and trash them down. And we have this habit of basically saying that once you've done something so grievous, to the trash heap with you. We might even do that to ourselves. For many of us, if Peter was our pastor, how many of us would have wanted him preaching after his denial of Jesus? If Peter was our elder, how many of us would want him coming and doing pastoral care with us the week after he betrayed Jesus or denied him? Probably not the one of us. Because the truth is that we believe that certain sins are so grievous and so far removed that someone should not be used by God. And yet, the whole Bible is littered with sinners who have done such grievous wrong, and yet God in his grace picks them up and uses them. Do you realize that? The whole Bible is littered with it. Littered. Moses the murderer. Abraham, the one who told the king his wife was his sister and very nearly sold her. Jacob. You know, all these Old Testament characters that we looked at. David, the man after God's own heart. A philanderer, murderer, adulterer. So many people that we would throw on the scrap heap, and yet Jesus does not throw Peter. He recommissions him. He calls him to a new task. And many people make a big deal out of the differences between what he calls him to. I'm going to basically lump it into one thing. There's plenty of things you can read about it, but I'm going to lump it into one thing. He tells him, you were once a fisher of men, and now you're a disciple maker. Take the lambs, feed them, build them up. Notice it's interesting that actually the miracle that happens before You might have thought when you heard that, I've heard that story before. You have heard something similar. When Peter was called by Christ the first time to be a disciple, in Luke 5 we read of a very similar story where the disciples are out fishing. They're not disciples yet. They're fishing, they catch no fish, and then this stranger comes to the shore and says, go cast your nets out again. They think he's daft, but they do it. And what do they find? Nets bursting. And yet here, Peter has the same interaction, and Jesus is calling him again. Notice what he asked him to do at the very end, verse 19. Follow me. Jesus and God are not done with Peter. He's got a different task for him. He's recommissioning him. Because I want to be clear tonight. Maybe you're broken because of your sinfulness, brother and sister in Christ. You've erred, you've run, you've fallen, you've slipped away. And you're here because it's what you do on a Sunday night. It gives you comfort. But inside, you know you're far from God. And the temptation is to look back at before and say, I was in a great place, why am I not there? Look at what my sin has done. Maybe God is done with me. The story of Peter and his restoration, I hope, shows you tonight. God's not done with you. God wants to restore you, and he can do it through Christ. And not only that, God still wants to use you. It might seem horribly unjust. It might be that you're not used in the same way, but God is not finished with your acts of service. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that when we do things, especially if we have roles and responsibilities, if we sin against God, some of the consequences are that for a time and for a season, we will not be used by God in certain spheres. But that does not mean God is finished with using you. I want to be abundantly clear in that. Peter is recommissioned. Peter is not thrown on the scrap heap by God. Peter is recalled by God. Why? Is it because Peter is special? To a degree, yes, but also because of Christ. And if I can get nothing across to you tonight, I want you to love Jesus, because even though you and I deserve to be cast out, even though you and I have fallen and made many mistakes in our life, the glorious news is this, that even if we've done it whilst naming the name of Jesus, even if we look at ourselves and say, how have I messed up again? That Christ can and does restore. Not just to put you out the pasture. Not just to say, okay, that's all right. You can be used again, you know, in glory. But to use you again now. Maybe not in the same role. Maybe not in the same place. But to be used again. And I know I've overshot my time by miles tonight. But this matters. This matters. Because at the end of the day, so many people fall. And fall away from the Lord because they feel they can never turn back to him. The place they run to is desperation. The place they run to is often back to the pit of sin that they came from or they went to, because they think that Jesus will never have them back. And if there's nothing I can get across to you tonight, all I want to get across to you is that is a lie from Satan himself. You can always run back to Christ, brother and sister in Christ. If your heart is broken over your sin, then take heart in that. That's usually a sign that God is trying to pull you back to him. If his rebuke is stinging, it's not because he hates you, it's because he wants you to run to him. And I've seen too many people I love, too many people I care about, run the other way. And so if I can get nothing across, then my prayer is that you would be restored tonight. That you wouldn't run from God. That you wouldn't hide from God. That you wouldn't say, God, you're done with me. But if by any chance the Holy Spirit is pricking your conscience, if by any chance you hear the voice of Christ, run to him. And so I'm going to do something different tonight.
I've already overshot my time, so let me blow through it.
We're not going to have an offering. Well, we will later. But we're going to have the ministry piece come up in a second. I want you to open your Bibles to Psalm 51. In Psalm 51, we find a psalm of David. David, after a man after God's own heart, who went and had an affair with Bathsheba, got her husband killed. And in that, he then gets shown by the prophet Nathan of his sin. And he pens this psalm. And what I want you to do tonight is this. If you're here and for some reason God is speaking to you about where you are with him, for some reason something I've said or something in Peter's restoration has struck a chord with you, I want you to look over Psalm 51. Pray it. Read it. As you listen to the words of the ministry piece, and we're going to flow into two pieces together, they're a reminder that you can be restored, that just as David was restored, and just as he poured out his heart in Psalm 51, you can pour out your heart tonight. If you need to move around this place to actually have a space to be honest with God, do that. Even if that means you move out of the sanctuary, I won't be offended. Go find that place where you can set aside your heart with God, because I pray that he'd restore you. And I pray that as we listen to this piece, as you read, or these pieces, as you read Psalm 51, that God, by his Spirit, would call you back to himself if you're lost, would restore you if you feel like you need to be restored, and would recommission you to follow him.